let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It is certainly a truism of sorts that we ought to rejoice in who God is. There's no doubt. There is no question. The Bible unpacks that from cover to cover, that we as God's people ought to have great joy in the Lord. And yet, sometimes when we think about the joy that we are to have in the Lord, we tend only to think of, if I can say it this way, the things that make us feel warm and fuzzy. His love, his compassion, his good gifts to us. Well, Psalm 97 is interesting because it is a psalm that calls upon his people to rejoice. And then as you look through the psalm, there are some things there that are less than warm and fuzzy. And I've always found it interesting because Psalm 97 and Psalm 99, I've got a bit of a history with those for the first verse in each. The Lord reigns, let the people rejoice. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. You would think, in a certain sense, this psalm, with everything that is spelled out, would be the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. And we do see trembling later on. But the psalmist here begins, the Lord reigns, let the people rejoice. And we ought to rejoice in all of who God is. Even the things that might actually make us shudder to think about. We should worship and rejoice in all of what God is. Not just the parts we like, as it were. Well, Psalm 97 is in the midst of these psalms of the Lord reigns. This one begins with the Lord reigns. From Psalm 92 to 100. But we see the expression, the Lord reigns, at the beginning of Psalm 93. We saw it toward the end of Psalm 96 in verse 10. We'll see it again in Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, or the Lord is king. And these psalms exalt the Lord as the one who rules, who cares for his people. Book 4, as we've been going through the Psalter, is what O. Palmer Robertson calls the book of maturation, if you will. The idea that God's people are maturing and understanding better who God is, with a recognition that no matter how bad things get, and book 3 ended on a really sour note for them, God still reigns. And that God's people can look forward to a day when the consummation of that reign will shine forth. This is a psalm that does such a thing. In fact, much of Book 4 does, particularly these psalms from Psalm 92 to 100, that look forward, that anticipate the day of God's reign among his people, that all nations would bow before him. And as we look, and as we see, as we already did see, and as we will see, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 are filled with expressions that we would normally think of with joy. And then we come to Psalm 97 with fire and lightning and darkness and thick clouds. That doesn't sound like something I want to immediately rejoice in. And yet that's what we're called to do. Psalm 97, while filled with joy, reminds us that God is ultimately not one to be trifled with. What I hope to show, though, in Psalm 97, using the language that is here, is simply this, that Christians ought to rejoice in the awesome reign and judgment of God to come. Christians ought to rejoice in the awesome reign and judgment of God to come. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the awful king. And that's the old use of the word awful. Not like bad food or something like that. Or a bad movie. Ooh, that was awful. No, something that is filled with awe. Something that fills us with awe. The awful king. Secondly, the righteous king. And then finally, the saving king. So first of all, the awful king. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Yahweh, Jehovah, reigns. He is king. It is a statement of fact. Now, the ESV puts a comma there. It's probably likely better read as two distinct sentences there right at the beginning. The Lord reigns, period. Let the earth rejoice, period. That's what needs to happen. God reigns. All should rejoice because of it. This is another psalm of a maturing people acknowledging God's reign regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves. And because God reigns, we ought to rejoice. Indeed, all of the earth ought to rejoice. Now, the Bible calls for all peoples to rejoice. How will they know unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent? This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10. This is, in many respects, sort of an introduction to the gospel, if you will. It is an opportunity, it is a call for all men to rejoice in the Lord, but in order for them to rejoice in the Lord, they need to know the Lord, and we have to present the Lord to them. We have to present the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that they too may come and rejoice in him and acknowledge his universal reign. Let the coastlands be glad. There is no place on earth where there should be a lack of joy in God's reign. This is an ideal picture, because if we think about this, it doesn't take long to pick up a newspaper, read the news, watch the news on TV, bring up Fox News or MSNBC, why, I don't know, on the website, whatever the case may be, read the news, and boy, there is a lack of joy in this world. Or if there is any joy, it is joy in wickedness. This is an ideal picture. This is a picture of the way things should be. This is a picture of the way the things will be. For the psalmist, for the people of Israel in this time, especially a people in exile, being matured and reshaped by God, as it were, this was anticipation for them that they knew someday God would return and restore order to the world. How much more should you and I have that knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ coming again someday to restore order to this world. That's our hope. That's part of our own maturing. Let the coastlands be glad. But notice why. And these are things we might not expect. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, it is fascinating to see the parallelism here. You've got clouds and thick darkness running parallel with righteousness and justice. What are we to make of this? Well, there is some imagery here of the Shekinah glory cloud coming down upon Mount Sinai, coming down around the tabernacle later on. This idea that God is, because he is righteous, because he is holy, because he is just, he is unapproachable. Darkness falls precisely because God is righteous and just. And we, even as Christians, understand that the only reason we have the opportunity to come into his presence is because of what Christ has accomplished for us, not because of anything in us. You and I can approach. Oh, what a joy and privilege that is. The curtain is torn. But the truth of the matter is, the reason the curtain is torn is because Christ did it all. We did not suddenly become worthy. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sin cleansed by his blood, enables us to approach the holy and righteous God. And is that not a matter of praise and rejoicing for us? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And see, for the world, that should make them shudder. Our hope, of course, is that it brings them to repentance. But if they do not, they will shudder at this truth. The psalmist continues. You've got the clouds and thick darkness, righteousness being the foundation of his throne, but then you have fire that goes before him. And notice what it says. This fire burns up his adversaries all around, consumes them, all his adversaries. And as we think this through and as we understand, you could almost see why I would think verse 1 of Psalm 99 would be more appropriate here. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. But the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, inspired the psalmist to write it this way. This is a matter of rejoicing. Rejoicing in all of what God is. He will consume his adversaries. And that's why you and I should never take God for granted. Yes, he is loving, he is compassionate, he is kind, he is merciful. We have a sympathetic high priest. But we ought never to take his grace for granted. His grace is not something that we just say, thanks God, I'll be on my way now. His grace ought to be something that completely transforms us. Our way of thinking, our affections, our walk. God has done these great things for us. How can we not live in obedience to him? Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Isn't it fascinating? You have, in verse 4, the earth seeing God as he is and trembling. Yet in verse 1, the earth is to rejoice. This is a psalm that really ought to give people pause. Make us slow down just a little bit to consider God and all his attributes. We think in particular of the cross. And we think about the attributes of God at the cross. We think of his love and his mercy and his grace at the cross. But we also see his justice and his righteous, holy anger against sin poured out upon his Son. Psalm 97 is that kind of a reflection on God. To consider God in all of his attributes. To rejoice in God. But to do so in a way that never takes him for granted and truly respects who he really is. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains, in verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. They melt like wax before Yahweh. You can almost picture something like this when you see videos and images of landslides and avalanches. This goes much further. It melts. It's almost like a cartoon, if you will. His glory is so great that it melts the mountains. It's before Yahweh. And then, in the last portion of verse 5, it's before Adonai. The two names of God, the covenant name and Adonai, the sovereign one, the sovereign over all the earth. Another succinct way of saying that the Lord reigns, that the Lord is king. He is Lord over all the earth. Thus we see God as the awful one, the one that should fill us with awe as to who he is, his might. You hear me often speak to remind us of God's power and how he spoke all things into existence just by saying, let there be. If he can create just by speaking, how easy is it for him to wipe us all out? And so we respect that. Now we know he won't, because he's also good and kind and loving. He spares his people through Jesus Christ. But that power still exists within him. And the mountains will melt before the Sovereign One. This is our awful King. This brings us to our second point, the righteous King. Look now at verse 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. We've already touched on God's righteousness. His righteousness and justice in verse 2 are the foundation of his throne. But now the heavens proclaim it. The heavens declare it. They preach his righteousness, as it were. This is not unlike what we see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. They proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. There is no escape from the glory of God and the proclamation of his righteousness. There simply is none. When people ask, well, what evidence is there that there is a God? You're the best evidence that there is a God. All of creation proclaims his righteousness. This is Paul's argument in Romans 1. What may be known about God, his attributes, are clearly seen in what is created, so that all men are without excuse. Literally, it's all men are without apology. They have no apologetic argument to say there is no God. What may be known about him is clearly seen in all of creation, including his righteousness, leaving all men without excuse. No one can stand before God on judgment day and say, well, I didn't know. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the people see his glory, despite their attempts to deny it. And we see also here, just sort of an aside, if you will, the parallelism again in verse 6 between his righteousness and his glory. It is a glorious righteousness. It is a righteous glory. His righteousness is his glory. God is his attributes. And all people see it. And despite this, we see what happens in verse 7. There's an assumption. There's almost a leap, if you will. There are those who don't acknowledge God. All worshipers of images are put to shame. The psalmist jumps right to it. The heavens declare who God is. The heavens declare his righteousness. All people see his glory, and yet there are still people in this world who worship images, who worship false gods. Now, much of the world, especially in our Western culture, will say, well, I don't worship any gods. Really, what controls you? Anything that controls you, that's your God. Anything that directs your life completely, that's your God. Whatever you live for, that's your God. Worshippers of images, notice what happens to them. They are put to shame. Well, of course they're put to shame, because all of creation declares who God is. And yet they worship images. They make their boast in worthless idols. We saw this reference to worthless idols in the previous psalm. Worthless idols. They are deaf and dumb. They can do nothing. It is fascinating. I've seen, you know, sometimes online, in social media, you see memes, some of which are funny, some of which are crude, some of which are sacrilegious. But I've seen a couple that talk about somebody carrying their statue of whatever god they have. It's an actual picture. And they're trying to escape a natural disaster because that poor idol can't save himself. The irony in such a picture, it's remarkable. I better go grab my household gods because they'll be taken out in the flood. How ironic. They are worthless idols. They can do nothing. And then we see here at the end of verse 7, worship him, all you gods. Now, it could be a reference to the idols that were just mentioned. But I don't think that's really the point. As we saw back in Psalm 92, and even as Jesus tried to allude to this, as we saw this in John's gospel, the word for gods frequently, not just any god, but can also refer to mighty men of position, can refer to judges. And it could very well be that that's what's happening here. All you mighty people out there, instead of worshiping these worthless idols, worship the one true God. Worship him. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to the nations. an Old Testament call to the nations to repent, to turn to the Lord. And how much more should we, with the gospel, call all men to repentance, that they may know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they may bow before him and worship him and call him King and Lord. In verse 8, after hearing of the worshipers of images being put to shame, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of God's judgments. And so we come again to this idea of the judgment of God. In fact, Psalm 96 pretty much ended on the reality that the Lord will come to judge the earth. And so this then becomes a psalm that is prophetic, is a psalm that looks forward to the day when Christ returns to judge all men with equity. Zion hears and is glad because of your judgments. We rejoice in the judgments of God because it is a righteous, holy, swift, comprehensive, and final judgment. We hear of it and we're glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice. It's the Lord Yahweh's judgments. The church of Christ will rejoice in all of eternity because of the righteous judgments of God. And here we see again this tension to rejoice in our awe-inspiring God. In verse 9, we get more of a reason, if you will, more of an explanation of our joy, our gladness, rejoicing in the judgments. Why? Because you, O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Verse 9, we've seen this before. You, Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. This is not merely one of location. When the psalmist says you are above all the earth, that's not talking about his position in space, if you will. But rather, it's talking about his position and rank. He is above all. There is none that compare to God. He is above all the earth. He has all authority. He judges because he's the one who is in charge. And there is no other. You are exalted far above all gods. And again, we see that expression, above all gods, an expression that we have seen in Psalm 95, 96, now here again in 97, only three places in the Psalter, and the only other place it comes is in 1 Chronicles 16, with the bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem as David captures and makes Jerusalem his capital. David rejoiced because God demonstrated to his people that he was above all gods as the ark was brought into Jerusalem. This psalm anticipates a greater reality of that truth, a greater day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his throne visibly for all to see, and his kingdom is finally consummated. This is what Paul says in that great Christ hymn of Philippians 2, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our righteous King. This is a passage that anticipates the second coming of Jesus Christ. It looks forward to that day. That's our righteous King. And this very naturally then leads us to our third and final point, the saving King. Look now at verse 10. O you who love the Lord, who love Yahweh, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. The psalmist now addresses the people directly, his own people that love the Lord, who are his people. And isn't it fascinating? It's not so much here in this verse, Judah or Israel. It's those who love the Lord. And those who love the Lord are not limited to one place anymore. That includes you and me. But notice what those who love the Lord are to do. They are to hate evil. Hate evil. You cannot love the Lord and love evil. You must hate evil if you are to properly love the Lord. There's simply no way around it. You cannot wink at evil and think, it's no big deal. Our confession of faith in describing sin reminds us of two things about sin. I'll mention the second one first, that there is no sin so great that his grace cannot cover it for us. That's a great comfort. But the first part of that statement, there is no sin so small that it does not deserve the wrath of God. We, as God's people, if we love the Lord, we need to hate evil. It should repulse us. It should, as it were, spiritually sicken us. We should find it repugnant. But too often we try to embrace it. We keep it hidden in our pocket. We just pull it out every once in a while when no one's looking. But we need to hate evil. You must hate evil. Notice what else he says about our God. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He preserves the lives of the saints. The word here for preserves could be the idea of keeping. He keeps them. He tends to them. He watches them. All of those ideas are wrapped up into this word, and this is what God does for us. His saints. And the word saints here is similar to the word for steadfast love, chesed, that we see so often. Other translations we know use loving kindness or even just mercy. Steadfast love, loving kindness, his mercy. The idea here of saints is not just holy, but more the idea of pious, godly. There's an action behind what they do. He preserves those who seek to live godly lives. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. You see, that's not just a statement of fact, which it is true, but that's a promise. He will indeed deliver you from the hand of the wicked. The psalmist is poetically and all but explicitly saying that hating evil will require God's protection and deliverance. You understand? As you and I hate evil, what happens in this evil world? They hate us for hating evil. We get gaslighted. Seems to be the new term nowadays. This past week, the PCA had their General Assembly, and they passed, in particular, two overtures for a change in their Book of Church Order concerning those who identify as same-sex attracted. The response by those who were friendly to what we'll say is the Revoice, and if you're not sure or familiar with Revoice, you can ask me about it later or look it up. Side B, sexuality, have pulled out all the stops, claiming Christ in the meantime, but throwing out all the typical verbiage. Well, obviously, you're homophobic. You try to live a righteous life. You try to hate evil. The world will hate you in return. Including those that try to mask themselves in Christianity. But he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. As we come then to verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. What does this mean? What's the psalmist talking about here? Light sown for the righteous? It's the idea of planting seed? Well, I think, if you think about that imagery, light is seeded, it's planted with the hope and the expectation that the light will shine, as opposed to the darkness of this world. And nowhere is that greater fulfilled than in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who interestingly is also the seed of the woman. The light is sown for the righteous. This is an expression of hope. Darkness will one day give way to the light. Mourning will give, mourning with the you, the sadness kind of mourning. Mourning will give way to joy for those who are upright in heart. We see this kind of language scattered throughout the prophets, where our mourning will be turned to joy. And those are always messianic promises. They are promises of the coming Messiah. And how much more you and me at the second coming of the Messiah will our mourning be turned to joy. And what joy it will be, as Revelation puts it at least twice, where God himself shall wipe away our every tear. We will behold the face of our Savior. Darkness will give way to light, and mourning will give way to joy. And what's the response of all of this? Well, it's as the psalm began, a command, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God, you righteous ones. Give thanks to his holy name. This is the best appropriate response to God's goodness. Worship. Worship. This is why we gather as his people, to worship because of his goodness, to worship in anticipation when the darkness gives way to the light. And more that light shines brightly. And yes, it may look to our own eyes that there is much darkness in this world. But we pray that the Spirit would open our eyes to the promises found in Scripture, promises pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would open our eyes to truly see the light that is in this world, the light being the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme today. And we look for the day when he comes again to consummate his kingdom, when faith becomes sight. It's very much like when Elisha prayed for his servant to have his eyes opened. We pray that the Lord would open our eyes to the reality of the circumstances. And in many respects, that's what happened to the Apostle John in Patmos, giving us the book of Revelation. There he is in exile. And the Lord opens his eyes and tells him to write down what you see for the purpose of giving encouragement to the church, that they may see things as they really are. And what a wonderful thing that you see in Revelation, because as things are revealed, in one sense, John is shown that things are worse than he thinks they are. But they're also so much better. Because at the end of the day, Jesus wins. The light conquers the darkness. As John says it in his gospel, the darkness has not overcome it. And so we rejoice and we give thanks to his holy name. This is our God, the God who should fill us with awe, the one being who is truly awesome. We ought to rejoice in his reign. But we should also remember that he is a God that is not to be trifled with. His reign truly is awesome, and his judgment to come will be swift, righteous and holy, and final. This is our King. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you reign forever and ever. We give you thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand, the one who reigns supreme. And Lord, we long for the day when he returns again and brings to consummation the kingdom. Lord, help us to rejoice in who you are. Help us to rejoice in your wondrous works. But Lord, as we reflect on your kindness, your mercy, your compassion and grace, let us remember that you are an awesome God with might and power and glory and majesty, that you are a God who is not to be trifled with, but you are a God in whom we can rejoice. Your judgments are true. Preserve the lives of your people, even as we've seen promised in this psalm. Deliver us from the hand of wicked men and teach us to hate evil. We long for the day when the light of this world returns and that all of our mourning is turned to gladness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.